Thank you, Aaron. If you would take a songbook and turn to hymn number 166, we're going to make some comments and observations about that hymn in just a moment. It is good to be back with you. We had a good trip, a long and tiring trip, but a very encouraging trip. 28 hours of driving, 15 lessons and lectures within 4 days. I extend to you greetings from Andrew and Heather and their new little arrival from back in October, Josiah. He's a cutie. He looks like he's one of the Dow mold. He looks an awful lot like Andrew, and we enjoyed getting to be with them. We had lunch with them one day, and he delivered a lesson during the lectures, and he did a great job, and it's good to hear that things are going so well with them. But it's good to be back, and I'd like for us to begin our lesson this morning by thinking about this song that we sing from time to time. Number 166 begins asking some questions in the first two verses and then offers kind of a broad, overreaching answer to those questions in the chorus. But consider with me the questions here. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did He choose a lowly birth? Because He loved me so. Why did He drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because He loved me so. It is interesting because in this song, and the focus of this song, seeks to answer these questions about the coming of Jesus with one broad kind of central answer. And certainly that is an accurate answer. It is the love of God that is demonstrated in Jesus coming, that in some sense explains the very purpose and reason of His coming. But as Scripture reveals it, as we think about this issue of why it is that Jesus came, we can recognize that there are some other specifics that are mentioned. And for just a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to note just a few of those as we consider our lesson this morning. First, I'd like us to consider that one of the reasons that Jesus came is to do God's will. We made the observation last Sunday in our lessons that one of the issues that we look at in our world today is religion and ideas of worship have moved far away from much of a concept of trying to do that which God has ordained or do that which is pleasing to God. More emphasis is placed on what do I want? What do I want to do in religion? We have the statement made in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." You know, Jesus' coming was not something in which He just turned the tables over on everything. He rejected everything that had come before Him. His very coming was, as we sang in a song just a few moments ago, a fulfillment of God-breathed prophecy that had pointed to His coming. In John chapter 6, verse 38 through 40, the statement is made, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." What a powerful declaration there. That here, God in the flesh, who has deity dwelling within Him, who is God the Son, we recognize that He came to fulfill the will of God the Father. Now, we must not understand from that a conflict in will. It's not that a deity was divided in any real sense. In those instances, as we see in the garden, where there, in whatever it was that Jesus is praying about, "Not my will, but your will be done." Even in that, what a wonderful example we see of God the Son submitting Himself to God the Father. Is that not a lesson to us? That when it comes to those instances where our will may conflict with the will of God, we must follow Jesus' example in seeking to do God's will. But another reason that we could suggest as well that Jesus came is certainly clear and certainly summed up in Scripture, and that is that He came to save those of us who are sinners. And the Bible makes it very clear. Sinners are not just kind of an exclusive, rare, oddball kind of group. The book of Romans will tell us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what a wonderful thing it is that Jesus came for the purpose
saving us from our sin. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. Jesus, in response to criticism that some were posing towards him, said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And his statement is interesting there, because there he is contrasting that there are those that perhaps have attempted to do the will of God, and in that sense they are practicing acts of righteousness, while there are those that are completely rebelling against God, and he came to save those as well. He doesn't mean here that there are some that are not sinners, but we notice in his statement here that his very purpose in coming was to bring sinners to repentance. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 56, Jesus puts it very simply, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." How important it is for us to understand that. So often, people in the world want to believe that when we look to what it is that the Bible teaches, what it is that we as Christians believe, what it is that Jesus demands of us, they want to sometimes imagine that he just kind of ruins our fun. He just kind of destroys our life. He represses those things that we feel or imagine would make us happy. That is not the case. He came to save our souls. He came that we might live as we ought to live. As his creation, we absolutely must recognize that he knows what we need better than we know ourselves. Finally, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 puts it very simply, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." My friend, if you stand outside of Christ this morning and you are separated from him by your sin, as at one point in our lives, all accountable souls, when they come to that position in life where they have sinned against God, that sin separates them from God. You may not have thought about that. You may not have considered that in such a condition you are at war with God. You are an enemy against God. But understand that, as we noticed in the words of that song, it is the love of God that it was shown in sending Jesus to die for us that reaches out, extends an offer of peace and salvation to those of us who are in sin, that sin might be purged, that sin might be forgiven and cleansed. And we need to understand there's no other way that can happen. You can't live a good enough life that even a single sin can be forgiven by your merit, by your goodness. But it is the goodness of Jesus Christ in his sinless sacrifice that makes it possible that we can be reconciled back to God. He came to save sinners. We need to understand as well that he came to bring light to this world. You know, when we speak of light and darkness, that so often, not only in our faith, but in philosophy throughout world communication, often light and darkness are ways in which people will talk about that which is a proper path or that which is an improper path. Sometimes light and darkness may be synonyms for good and evil. We live, I think all of us would agree, in a dark world. You turn on the evening news, you watch your news feed, and you see various kinds of events that happen. The degree to which people can wrong one another, the extent to which the imagination of man can just go further and further into wickedness and evil is amazing. What is it that ever changes that? You know, if we look at human history, there's been wickedness around for a long time, and yet we see that there are also those times in which there are great acts of goodness. There are great acts of love and generosity. There are times in which people reach above and beyond the darkness of depravity and seek to do that which is good. I suggest to you that that's not just accident. That's not just the goodness of man as he decides, you know, I'm going to do something good. Even if you're talking about those that may not have a relationship with God and Christ, I believe that the very reason that people do good at all is a result and a consequence of divine revelation. And that is seen in no better way than in what we have in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As he went about
teaching and performing miracles and revealing himself to mankind while he was upon the earth. We have an interesting statement made in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, where there he makes the statement to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach. For this purpose I have come." You know, as we think about Jesus, I wonder if we think about him as this one that brings light to the world. I probably tend to think of him more in terms of the sacrifice that he brought, but it is that message of his sacrifice, that message of a new life, that message of a different way to look at the world around us, a different way to look at people around us. Read the Sermon on the Mount sometime in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I think you'll see this. He's talking about things on a different plane. He is calling us to see things in a different way. And that brings light. That can help us change the way we look at things. And it certainly, I think there can be no question that even though we live in a world that has not wholeheartedly accepted the gospel, the very fact that we have culture that from time to time will seek to do those things that are more honorable. I think our Western culture is unquestionably has been influenced by the teaching of the gospel. And that is light that he brought to the world. John chapter 18 and verse 37. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know, we sometimes, as we talk about changes that take place in our culture and in the modern world, whether or not you realize it or not, and young people, whether or not you've come to realize it or not, you are going to be bombarded as you go on your life and as perhaps you go into a higher education of some sort. There will be those that will try to convince you. There is no such thing as clear truth. There is no such thing as light and darkness. It's all just a matter of how you view it. And from one perspective, you might think it's good. From another, you might not think it is good. Now, you will be bombarded with that idea. And those of us who are adults see it all the time. It influences television. It influences marketing. It influences everything in the world around us. I want us to understand that is a deadly and dangerous spiritual concept. Because if we come to the point where we imagine that there is no such thing as truth, there is no such thing as light and darkness, it's all just kind of your perspective, then we must recognize that the consequence of that is that there is no absolute reason that certain things that I think even most within our world today would recognize are absolute atrocities. There's no reason, if there is no absolute truth, no absolute light, those are wrong. You know, we live in an age in which I think most recognize the atrocities of the Holocaust and the great acts of wickedness that the Nazi regime committed against human beings. Now, if there is no absolute truth, how could we even look at that and say, that's horrible? How could humans act towards one another in that way? Understand, if there's no truth, that's no more wrong than me going out and buying a hamburger, or me going out and doing some other benign act. But Jesus, in his coming, did not simply come and offer an alternative. He didn't just simply come and offer a suggestion. Notice, he came to testify to the truth. Whether or not we will listen to him determines, as we see in this passage, whether or not we are of the truth. And the consequence of that is, if we do not accept that enlightenment, if we do not accept that revelation of truth, we are separated eternally from God. But I want us to understand another reason that Scripture describes to us that Jesus came. And this is probably not one that we think of quite as readily. You know, it's a little bit easier for us to think about the positive things that were a part of Jesus' coming. You know, when we sing the song that describes his love for us, that's an easy thing in many respects for us to accept and wrap our mind around. When we think about the fact that even in a negative respect, our sin
He came to offer a sacrifice to redeem us from that sin. That's a wonderful thing. But have you ever considered that the Bible also teaches that His coming was intended, yes, to save sinners, but in that salvation, to bring with it a separation and a distinction? You know, the passage we looked at just a moment ago, as we were talking about that He came to enlighten the world. Those who are of the truth hear Him. Well, what does that say about those who do not hear Him? It says they're not of truth, doesn't it? Notice with me a statement in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." If we simply look at Jesus coming and say He came because He loved us, He came to enlighten us, He came to show us a better way to live, and we stop there, then we might well imagine that it's all about us, and it's all about simply goodness and happiness, and it's something in which if it's not pleasant, we don't even have to think about it. But understand, His coming draws a line in the sand. His coming decides which side we are on inevitably. Now recognize in our sin, I already mentioned, we are enemies of Christ. But His coming, while it offers to us a way of peace, it offers to us a way of reconciliation, it also offers a crystal clear line of separation. Will I follow God? Will I accept the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ? Or will I reject it and in so doing seal my fate? There's no other way. There's no other offer that is given from deity by which we may be saved. It's not that, well, you can accept Jesus, or maybe if you don't want to do that, you can do this kind of other method, and you can do it, you know, made to order. No. It draws a line in the sand of separation. In Luke chapter 12, and verse 49, Jesus put it this way, "I've come to cast fire on the earth." And there might be different ways that we understand that. There are times in which fire may be used in that sense of punishment and judgment. There are times in which it may be used in that sense of the affecting nature of what the gospel's going to do. Paul will talk about a testing by fire in the similar way that metals are refined by fire. But it's clear this is talking in terms of drawing a distinction. Are you of God? Are you of Christ? Or are you of sin? Are you of darkness? And in so doing, are you pursuing the will of Satan? In John chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, what does He mean by that? You might look at this and think, that's kind of mean? That's kind of vindictive on the part of Jesus. Why would it be that He would want to blind those who see? I think if you look at all of Scripture and you look at the context of what is being said, you know, in Matthew, when He offers descriptions of why it is that He speaks in parables, it is clear that what He is doing is He is seeking to discern the intent of the heart. What's your heart like? What's my heart like? Am I proud and arrogant and so convinced of my own wisdom and knowledge and status and standing that I don't listen to You? I don't listen to anyone. I especially don't listen to God. And as a result, I think I see, but in reality, I am blind. Is that my heart? Is that my reaction? I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because when the gospel is revealed and this fire is cast upon the earth and Jesus brings this sword of division and separation, He wants all to be saved. Understand, He came to save sinners. But if we maintain a proud and arrogant and stubborn attitude, we will surely continue in separation from Him. And in so doing, we're blinded by our own pride and arrogance. But I offer to you one final answer, and this kind of brings everything full circle. In Matthew, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There are two points we could draw from this passage, and we'll look at the last point in the heading of this slide. But I want you to notice first, before we do that, that here it is said that the Son of Man, Jesus, didn't come to be served. Now think about that. As King of the universe, as one who now has all authority, he deserves to be served. Deity coming and clothing himself in flesh absolutely deserved our honor and our service. And we, as human beings, should have stood back and said, we'll do whatever you say. What are your needs? And yet think about the humility of Jesus' life in coming not to be a king, not to be an emperor. He didn't live in riches. He came to serve human beings. He came to offer us salvation. But you'll notice the second aspect of this. He came to give his life as a ransom. You know that term ransom, probably in our day and age, we only think of it when we hear of circumstances in which maybe there's a kidnapping or something like that. And someone says, all right, I want this amount of money or I'm not going to give that person back. You know, we are fortunate in many respects that that's the only realm in which that happens much in our day and age. In ancient times, it was very, very common for there to be circumstances in which one nation might take a leader from another nation and they could not be returned unless a ransom was paid. In many respects, as we think about the idea of redemption, it's very similar because there may be times in which there's some kind of debt or obligation, some kind of something that is owed, and the only way in which that can be fulfilled is if a redemption price is paid. When Jesus describes the fact here that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, it infers that we are in a condition in which, number one, there's a debt that is that needs to be paid. But number two, we are in a position in which we are held by an enemy. And the only hope in which we have to be liberated from that enemy is if a ransom that we can't afford to pay, that we have no means to pay, is offered that we might be released. That debt that we owe is brought on by our sin. That captivity, we might think of it either in terms of that we are captive to sin. Scripture will speak of those who are slaves to sin, or being captive to Satan to do his will. Scripture will speak in those terms as well. The only way in which that ransom can be paid is through the offering of Jesus Christ. Scripture will teach us that he didn't make and pay that ransom by gold and silver. You know, those things are fleeting in many respects. Our world esteems them, but they are temporary. The way in which he paid that ransom is, as you'll notice in this passage, he gave his life as ransom. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, why did Jesus die? That doesn't affect me. Why do I need to know that? Whether you realize it or not, you are enslaved to sin when you sin. And you, as a result, are held captive. The only way in which you can ever hope for liberty is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Absolutely, he came because he loved us. But understand as well the reasons we've talked about. As sinners, he came to save us. In darkness, he came to bring us light. He came to offer himself a ransom for our soul. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus, this one who came for you and for me? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will reconcile you back unto deity. The Lord will add you to his body, to his church, to his kingdom, to his people. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?